According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where not only will we continue from Wednesday night, but we will even back up a little bit and confess my mistake from Wednesday night and give you the points I skipped over. All right. And that's entirely my fault. I confess that freely. And I'll demonstrate that for you here in a moment. Before we do, though, let's open with a word of prayer, asking for our full concentration upon truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege. It is a privilege, Father. We don't deserve this. Who are we that we should be brought into your counsel, into your thinking? And yet, Father, you graciously invite us into your counsel. You reveal to us the mind of Christ. Father, we thank you that you are so faithful to guide us into the truth through the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask for this hour that you would hedge us about with your protection, that you would open the minds of our understanding. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with Paul's reluctant autobiography, the portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that takes us from verse 21 down through verse 29. And it actually spans the second half of verse 21. We can split that verse in half. Verse 21a went with the previous development, and then verse 21b is what kicks off this present outline. What's often called, not just by me, but several folks refer to this as Paul's reluctant autobiography. And so we see it. It says, "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself." And he begins with, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I." There's three "me too" statements that he begins this with. And then the fourth of these, he cannot end with a "me too." The fourth of these, he says, "I far more." And that forms a hinge. It forms a transition that then launches into what follows then with the "much more." Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. And this starts the "far more" comparisons. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Often, so often, he doesn't keep track of how often. Often in danger of death. And so what launches these things then is afflictions without number. He doesn't even count them. The counting starts in verse 24. You got 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We start getting numbers there in verse 24. But what he starts with in verse 23 are the afflictions without numbers. The afflictions without numbers, the things that sets him apart from all of these phonies, all of these so-called apostles or self-disguised apostles. And so that's what we want to begin to take a look at. We started the first of these with the vocabulary for labors. I'm going to build on that today and then also move on to the idea of imprisonments. Before we do, though, we do need to back up just a touch because there's some principles I failed to give on Wednesday. So let's take a look at that. It's entirely my fault. Something that happens when you do text criticism studies is that the eye catches on to similar phrases or even identical phrases, and you think that you've already covered something that you actually have not because the wording is so similar. And that's my fault. I needed to, I should have made point 2 and 3 more different than I did. So if you're following in the outline, point 1, Paul begins with a triple testimony to his Jewishness. And that's the 3 terms here, Hebrew, Israelite, and seed of Abraham, which were subpoints A, B, and C. And I won't review that. We've covered that already. Then point 2, Paul's 3 "me too" statements gives way. And this is almost identical to how point 3 starts off. The "me too" statements give way to a series of "far more" statements. And because of this, I actually missed giving you the subpoints. We looked at A and B under this, but I failed to give subpoint C. And so that's what we want to do this morning. Paul's three me too statements gives way to the fourth comparison, which only the insane could draw. And we see the me too, me too, me too. And then the fourth one, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. Only the insane could draw a comparison here. Only the insane would look at the self-disguised apostles, these folks that are not truly apostles, and there is no way that they can have a legitimate claim to be disciples of Christ. They're not. They're disciples of the adversary. They're deacons of the adversary, we're told. And we'll spell that out for you here in just a moment. Subpoint A, servants of Christ. They may be disguised as deacons of righteousness, but they're actually deacons of Satan. The same vocabulary, by the way, diakonoi, servants, deacons. Dia and kanos, through the dust, is the idea here. And they are not the Lord's servants. They are not servants of righteousness. They're servants of the adversary. Verse 15, we read, therefore it is not surprising if his servants, if his deacons, also disguise themselves as deacons of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And this is the conflict that we face. The warnings we see in Revelation 2 and 3 about the synagogue of Satan. And we see more of this, more and more. This is what we are to be concerned about. We're not, as J. Vernon McGee said, he's not concerned about the honky-tonks on Saturday nights. He's concerned about the churches on Sunday mornings and the false teaching that's going out there and the damaging teaching that's going out there that's disguised as moral. It's disguised as righteous. It's disguised as Christian service. But it's not Christian service because it does not fulfill the role of a local church as the pillar and support of the truth. Different components of it there. Now, point B then, only insanity speaking could make the claim that they make. And the vocabulary here is unique in the New Testament. Paraphroneo, to be beside oneself. To be beside oneself. Para is the alongside preposition, like parakaleo, when the exhorter comes alongside, or the comforter, or the encourager gift, the paraclete that comes alongside. Likewise, here we have para alongside, only in this case, what's alongside is your thinking. Your phroneo, your thinking activity is alongside. And so you're thinking one thing, and then you've got another line of thinking right there alongside. And you've got competing thoughts that are coming along, and you are literally beside yourself. We have a cognate noun form of this. As I say, para phroneo only appears here. This is the only instance in the New Testament. But the paraphrenia, it's a cognate term, a noun from the same root, from the same verb, that's found in 2 Peter 2:16. Which is another insanity term. There's actually quite a variety of expressions that refer to insanity, and refer to mental illness, as it's called today, or that refer to the discouragements of the angelic conflict. Many of them are demonic terms that secular Freudian counselors would have a hard time understanding. 2 Peter 2:16. Talking about Balaam, he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. The madness of the prophet. And that's our term, the paraphrenia, madness. And so we can come back to 2 Corinthians, and if we want to find a parallel, he could say, I speak as a madman. I speak in madness. Are they servants of Christ? I speak in madness. I more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, and then he launches into this. Now, what I failed to give you, because point three starts off so similar to point two, the Me Too statements, let's see, point C now. You did not get this on Wednesday. Point C, this suffering servant reality follows two previous discourses on the subject. In other words, this reluctant autobiography, which is the longest and fullest anywhere in Paul's writings, is not actually the first time he's approached this concept in this book. Two previous chapters have delved into this reality. This suffering servant reality follows two previous discourses on the subject. And I think it's fruitful that we ought to take a look at chapter 4. We ought to take a look at chapter 6. We ought to realize the context and the arguments that are being made in each place that he comes back to this matter. Why does he come to this three different times in the same book? You say, come on, Paul, get over it. We got it already, okay? Yeah, you're suffering for Jesus. You've gone through tough stuff. Got it. No. It should not be dismissed so readily. It should not be dismissed so quickly. If under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God in His wisdom felt that this was a realm that was worth three mentionings in the same book, then that ought to grab our attention. All right? So point C, this suffering servant reality follows two previous discourses on the subject. So join me if we flip back to chapter 4. We'll remind ourselves of the setting for this and the argument being made in this chapter, as well as chapter 6. In chapter 4 is verses 8 through 11, and chapter 6 is verses 3 through 10. So we start with chapter 4. Verses 8 through 11. Now in this, again, the contrast here is with the anticipation of the resurrection, the idea of having this treasure in earthen vessels. All right. Since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Talking about the God of this age who's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So what are we dealing with in this chapter? Angelic conflict. We're dealing with difficulties, struggles. All right. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In other words, we recognize that in every struggle we have, if we're relying upon our own ability, we're making a mistake. And even if we have some modicum of success, what have we really done? We've achieved something through human effort. We've done something that maybe an unbeliever could have done. We've earned or deserved something we might boast in and claim some kind of glory for. Okay, why did we do that? Don't we want to serve in His will? Don't we want to serve using His provision, His empowerment, so that He gets the glory and not us? Don't we want to bear the fruit so that in the means and manner that He designed, so that He gets the glory, not us? What are we doing? And so that the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. And so this is the context for this. And the affliction that we go through. Some of this is vocabulary that we're going to see coming up here in chapter 11. Affliction. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. And I like that. In fact, I mentioned at the time, we might... You know, there's a part of me that thinks it might be fruitful to do a doctrine of being perplexed. Okay, how do you proceed when you're not quite sure what's going on? Well, you proceed by faith because He knows what's going on, and we don't despair. Perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, and so we can have endurance through any assignment He gives us, knowing that. Nothing He's putting us through is the end. Nothing He's putting us through is going to destroy us. There's limits to everything that He assigns for us to go through. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. What is it we want to imitate when we're imitators of Christ? I think the immature approach gets kind of a pep rally mentality, the raw mindset that says, oh yeah, I'm going to be an imitator of Christ, but they're thinking about imitating the crown, imitating the glory, imitating the triumph and all the celebration and all the... What about the sufferings? We're told that it's the fellowship of His sufferings. Okay? What is it that we imitate? And why do we expect that we can have the crown without the cross? See? Now the crown will come. The victory will be achieved. But in this life, in the Christian way of life of this church age, in our mortality, we have to have the struggles. Why do we think that we deserve not to have the struggles? Is a disciple above his master? He went through it. So do we. That's the nature of the Christian way of life. If we, and we do, suffer with him, we shall also, and we will, reign with him. Okay? But the cross has to precede the crown. It did for him, it does for us. All right. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So there was the first context. Now the second time he comes to this, he comes to it in chapter 6. All right, and this follows the conclusion there to chapter 5, where we're reminded that we have this ambassadorial function. We have the ministry of reconciliation that's been entrusted to us. So the chapter begins here, working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't just get saved and do nothing with it. For He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then look what follows. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. In other words, we have an appropriate walk, walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. So you see the parallel with chapter 11. You see what we have here is a description as servants. And what's expected of servants? To be found faithful. In much endurance. In afflictions. In hardships. In distresses. And many of the vocabulary studies we had in this chapter, if you've got your notes and take a look at them, you're going to find there are many of the same terms that we're going to come across again as we start working our way through the roller coaster of chapter 11. You say, well, I don't like this. Hardships? I didn't sign up for that. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. When you became a member of the royal family of God, you're drafted in the angelic conflict. Now, maybe the evangelist who was leading you to Christ didn't highlight that. Okay? But it's the reality. You used to be walking according to the course of this age. You used to be serving the God of this age, walking in darkness. But Colossians says we were delivered out of that domain of darkness, transferred in the kingdom of His beloved Son. What do you think those denizens of darkness think about you now? You're now the enemy. And so, as servants of God, we want to commend ourselves appropriately. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. This context here is going to go all the way down through verse 10. All right. Now this, again, may be something that you don't like. It was not something the Corinthians liked. In fact, some of these applications are a bit tongue-in-cheek or somewhat Paul uses them, especially maybe not so much here, but back in 1 Corinthians, he actually contrasted what his approach was to their approach. That they were kings already. And he says, oh, I wish we were kings. We're fools, for Christ's sake. And he made a contrast between their attitude and his attitude. All right. As far as the rest of this goes here in chapter 6, again, God draws limits. Again, there's He is in charge of this. You start to see some contradictions in verse 8. By glory and dishonor. Well, how can He have them both? Simple. One of them is God's viewpoint of things, and one of them is the world's viewpoint of things. Glory and dishonor. The world might view something as dishonorable, but you're laying up treasures in heaven and Jesus Christ will be glorified by it. By evil report and good report. Can you have them both at the same time? Sure. Sure, absolutely. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. Who regards us as deceivers? Well, the adversary does. We had a full development on that not too long ago in deception and corruption. All right. As unknown yet well known. Isn't that great? What I appreciate is the fact that our Father sees in secret and He will repay. Is the fact that I'm convinced the most rewarded believers of the judgment seat of Christ are going to be the most obscure believers we never heard of here on this earth. Faithful prayer warriors, faithful servants that suffered and struggled and endured. And all these other folks that worked to make a big name for themselves and became globally known and all this other stuff, built these empires of churchianity. What's their reward? Well, Matthew says they've received the reward. They have the reward in full. When they've done what they've done to trumpet themselves, that's their reward. To be noticed by men, that's their reward. Okay? As dying, yet behold we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. That whole context there describes the afflictions we go through and yet the rewards we can anticipate. You know, as poor, yet making many rich. I like that. I like what God has done through a tiny little ministry here in Austin, Texas. All right, the impact this flock has had. Not with, you know, millions of dollars and not with, you know, fame. Not with things that the world would expect. It is humbling. Humbling, see. To think of all the things that He's been doing. We'll have more to say about that coming up. In fact, Tuesday we're hosting a meeting. We're talking about the missionary work that's going on in Zambia right now. There's a pastor there that's using Austin Bible Church material. He's using Grace Notes material. In fact, he's training 20 men. And, you know, who would have thought that, you know, a little flock of handful of people would have such impact? It's humbling. All right. Yeah, we're making many rich, and we won't even know the fraction of it till the Bema Seed. So these are the two previous discourses on the subject. By the time he hits it in chapter 11, it's his third time through. Now recognize this reality, the reality of the suffering servant, is the hallmark of Paul's ministry. It's the hallmark of Paul's ministry. The day he was called to apostolic service, the Lord said that he will be shown how much he will suffer for my sake. Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. This reality is the hallmark of Paul's ministry. Acts 9:16. I think every ordination service ought to mention you are called to preach. You're also called to suffer. You put the bullseye on your back. Or the Lord does when He puts you in this capacity. Acts 9:16. The larger context here on this, but and I love, you know, some passages just make me laugh every time I read them, and this is one with Ananias. And I'm going to get to heaven and meet him someday, and I'm going to have to confess that I've been laughing at him for years. Because the Lord comes to Ananias, calls him, and He says, "Here I am, Lord." I mean, that right there ought to get your attention. When the Lord calls you by name, and the Lord says, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And you might think right then and there that, okay, this is the plan. And God knows what He's doing. He's calling me. My name is Ananias. And He calls me by name, Ananias, and He's sending me to Paul. And Paul has had a dream that a man named Ananias is coming here. So it seems like all this is prearranged, all of this is designed, all of this is intentional. The Lord knows what He's doing. What house, what street, all of this. And yet Ananias says, "Lord, I don't think You know what You're doing." "Lord, I've heard from many about this man. And maybe you don't know this, okay? But I know this. And I've heard from many. It's not just me. A lot of folks know that this guy's trouble. I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on Your name. And you may not know this, Lord, but just wanted you to think about this before. Are You sure? You want me to go in here?" But the Lord said to him, "Go." He knows all about that. He's known all about that. In fact, this is why. He is a chosen instrument of Mine. And much of the concern of what Ananias just addressed is part of God's thinking for why He made that choice. Why was Paul chosen to have the ministry that he had? Why wasn't Ananias chosen to have Paul's ministry? To make those missionary journeys, to write those books in the New Testament, to train those pastors and do all that stuff that Paul would eventually do. Why don't we have 13 books of Ananias in the New Testament? Ananias was not chosen for that. Paul was chosen for that. Why was Paul chosen for that? same. In large respects, for many of the same reasons that Ananias was just complaining about. God wants to have a testimony of grace so that Paul, as the foremost, becomes the example that grace can work in anybody's life. If the chief of all sinners can be saved by grace and can be called and can serve and can glorify Christ, it's supposed to be an encouragement for all of us. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. It's the hallmark of Paul's ministry. And this demonstration was given on day one, the day that he received his sight. What do you think Paul received? Not just his physical sight. He got that back, yes. But then he receives a full panorama of what's in front of him. He goes out into the wilderness for 3.5 years, and he's given instruction by the Lord for what it is that he's going to have in front of him. How much he must suffer for my name's sake. Likewise, a statement in 1 Thessalonians 3:3. We've got this coming up, by the way, on Sunday nights. Way back, once upon a time, chapter 1 and chapter 2 were taught on Sunday nights. LaRosa Johnson, in part of his training, was assigned 1 Thessalonians to study and teach, and he only got 2 chapters through it. There's 3 chapters remaining. And of course, you know the circumstances why there was a pause in that. But chapter 3 is coming up. Isn't God a God of grace? Isn't it amazing? All right. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Think about everything that worked together for good because Paul was run out of town on a rail. They didn't have rails back then. But because Paul was run out of town. Silas was run out of town. But nobody said anything about Timothy. Timothy was probably just too young. They didn't pay much attention to him. If he's just a kid, what does he know? He's not a threat. He's not a problem. Well, he gets to get sent back. He gets to bear fruit. He gets his first training ministry. He gets his first opportunity to go solo, to go back into Thessalonica to teach. And so, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Say, well, what can a young kid do? What could he teach me? Okay, he's too young. Well, he's been saved longer than you've been saved. And he's been studying under the Apostle Paul. He's been traveling with Paul ever since Lystra and Derbe. He's actually equipped to bear fruit. Paul has confidence in him. And maybe you start to realize the Holy Spirit's your teacher anyway, huh? So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. We have been destined for this. And this gets back to the point originally of the suffering servants, the reality of Paul's ministry. It's part of his destiny. This reality is the hallmark of Paul's ministry. In fact, for anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, what is your destiny? We will be persecuted. That's part of what happens for those that name the name of Christ. It's actually an imitation of Christ, the suffering servant. Subpoint 2 then. This reality is the essence of imitation of Christ. It's not imitating His glory. Imitating His suffering, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. This reality is the essence of imitation of Christ. You've got the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And then you've got our responsibilities in John 15 and John 16. Let's look at John first, and then we'll back up to see the suffering servant. John 15 and John 16. You know, this is the night in which He's betrayed. We've been going through this recently on Wednesday mornings. The night in which He's betrayed. And Satan enters into Judas and he says, "What you do, do quickly." And Satan and Judas leave the room. And as soon as that door is closed behind Judas, all that's left is Jesus and His 11 in the upper room. Possibly more. Matthias was probably there. Judas Barsabbas was probably there. Okay. In any event, In that upper room, after Judas goes out to fetch the soldiers, Jesus delivers the upper room and walk to the garden discourse. And everything here that's in red from chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, on the night in which he's betrayed. And you'd think that he might have a lot on his mind this night, getting ready to go to the cross the next morning, and he does, of course, but in the process of this, he gives foreshadowing of the church age, and he gives this amazing teaching here, including the abide in me imperatives of John 15. And in this, he says, if the cosmos hates you, this is John 15, 18, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. That's what the church age is all about. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So just expect it. This is normal. This is just by virtue of being saved, by being called out of the world. It really gets ramped up if you're engaged in ministry. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you, and they will. So don't think it's a strange thing, and don't think it's wrong. Don't get your nose all bent out of shape saying, well, I don't deserve this, I've been good. All right. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Over to chapter 16. And the faithful promise at the end of the chapter. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Where's your peace going to come from? In Christ. The positional truth reality we have in Christ. Occupying with Christ. Keeping your attention on the things above. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. All right. In me, you may have peace. Now, if you stop occupying with Christ, do you expect that that peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding, you think that's just going to automatically flood your soul anyway? When you're disobedient to His design, you're disobedient to His plan? No. Take courage. I have overcome the world. And by the way, the more that we're able to identify with this, and the more we accept this, not just as a have-to, but also a want-to, the better we're going to be suited to fully bear fruit. Join me in Isaiah 53. I'm going to say that again. The more that we understand this, and the more that we accept it eagerly, that attitude of eagerness, as a want to, not just a have to. Okay? The attitude that, okay, I'm going to be tested. I'm going to be tested. I don't like it, but I'll put up with it. I'll endure it. Don't just approach it as a have to. Start to think of it as a want to. Start to think about it as a privilege, as a get to. Wow, I get to suffer for Christ's sake. I've got an assignment by which, through my adversity, unbelievers are going to see a testimony of the gospel, and younger believers are going to see an example that they can imitate, an example they can be encouraged by. It's not just, I'm going to endure and lay up treasures in heaven for me. What is it that younger believers are going to learn watching my testing? What is it that unbelievers are going to learn watching my testing? What is it that glorifies Christ as I engage in this testing? And can I have some more? What other testing can He give me? What else can He load on my plate? Because He won't load too much. The problem is I ask for too little. He won't test me beyond that I'm able to bear. But, you know, do I still want the testing I had when I was a 5-year-old little kid? What glory does Christ get for that? And if I'm not eager for more, then how am I being prepared for what's coming up? Do I grow content with the done enough syndrome? I've done enough. All right, somebody else can have a turn now. I've done enough. Okay, I'm content. That's enough. I've laid up a few things, and that's enough. I'll be happy with that. I don't need any more. Really? So you're limiting the glory you think Christ is entitled to? Because remember, the crowns you receive we're going to be throwing at His feet. I think He deserves more than I've already laid up. I want to lay up more because I want to throw more. I don't want to be... I mean, think how tragic it is when all you can throw at His feet is some loose change and you empty out your pockets and... No, I want more. I want buckets. I want wheelbarrows. I want a train of angels saying all of this is for Christ. Now, in this Isaiah 53, let me just share. If you've been on our Wednesday morning class, you had this not too long ago. And if you're not a part of the Wednesday morning class, then maybe you haven't had this for some time. But there is the whole chapter is about His suffering. It's about His suffering for our sake. But there is an interplay here between the Father and the Son that if you've not thought of, I want you to think about it. Because this actually addresses the wrestling that our Lord had in prayer in Gethsemane. Because He had victory in Gethsemane, He was qualified to go to Golgotha. And until He learned the things that He learned in Gethsemane, He was not yet suitable to go to Golgotha. Okay? He was sinless, He was perfect. But He needed to be fully engaged in the Father's plan. Okay? So, in the midst of all of this, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had to go through the human experience of growing and learning. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. That is the sum total of our description of Jesus Christ and His physical appearance. Was He tall? Was He short? Was He blonde? Blonde hair, blue eye? No. I expect He was Semitic. He was Jewish. He was... But we don't know. Okay? All these artistic representations of Him from the Renaissance, where He looks like some kind of long-haired hippie. We don't know. This is the one verse in the Bible that describes His physical appearance, and all it tells us is that He didn't dazzle people with His good looks. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And were they His own sorrows? He actually accepted all of ours. The totality of all human suffering He accepted. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. I think we understand this. We understand the work He did on the cross. But do we understand the suffering that He accepted in the garden before the cross? Do we accept the training and equipping, what suited Him for the cross? Okay, because there's something different. There's something beyond what happens to a sheep. Yes, He's spotless. Yes, He's blameless. Yes, He's sinless. Yes, He's perfect. But there's a big difference between Jesus and a sheep. The sheep in the Old Testament was sinless and perfect, and the sinner puts his hand on his head. The sinner identifies with the sheep. The sheep is killed. The sheep dies, but the sheep does not know a thing about that sinner. The sheep is a stupid sheep. The sinner identifies with the sheep. The sheep does not identify with the sinner. But here we're told Jesus identifies with us. And Jesus has a full knowledge of all the suffering that He was accepting. And that is what satisfied the Father. So let's notice now. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. See, why does the chapter not end with verse 6? Because there's more to it. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. This is before He even gets to the cross. Yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. Now notice, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, the very folks that put him on the cross, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. All right. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Now notice, the Lord was pleased to crush him. This is why we have to be careful when we deal with Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Lord. Sometimes the Lord is very clearly Jesus, as in when the Lord says to my Lord, but then sometimes the Lord is very clearly God the Father, as is in the case here, because He is the one being crushed, and Yahweh is the one who was pleased to crush Him. So understand, this is God the Father and His good pleasure. And understand, this is Jesus Christ and His volitional obedience. So the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Is this the same thing as the cross, or is this something different? Is this what prepares Him for the cross? I believe it is, and you'll see why. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering. Notice, this is what qualifies Him to do this, to render Himself as a guilt offering. So the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. The Father is willing, but only if the Son is willing. The Father will not do it if the Son's not willing. He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Say, Jesus Christ cannot receive the good pleasure of God the Father any other way. When Satan offers Him the kingdom and all the glory and all the stuff and says, bow down and worship Me, Jesus said no. The snare there to have the cross without, or to have the crown without the cross, to have all the rewards that Satan can bestow. Jesus didn't want the rewards Satan could bestow. He wanted the good pleasure of God the Father. That meant being crushed. And He was willing to do so. Now, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of His soul, that would be Jesus Christ's soul. You got to keep the His and He's, and if you're not careful here, your head will spin, and you got to be careful. As a result of the anguish of His soul, God the Son, who is willing to render Himself a guilt offering, and in order to do so, He has to go through this anguish. It's the anguish He confessed to Peter and James and John. It's the anguish of Gethsemane. It's the anguish He told them, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. He wanted them to pray with Him. He wanted them to pray for Him, and they kept falling asleep. These verses are discussing the grief of Gethsemane that He went through. And if He doesn't go through it, propitiation cannot happen. All right? Please, please understand this. And if this is the first time you've thought about this even, then chew on it, pray on it, dwell on it. We know the Father was satisfied. We know that when He finished the work, He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. We know the Father was satisfied. He said, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. Why? Because the Father was satisfied. And we know that the Father was satisfied. That Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That's satisfaction. Okay? And even believers that are solid on propitiation. They know propitiation. They know that the blood of lambs and bulls and goats couldn't satisfy the Father. They know that the work of Jesus Christ did satisfy the Father. They know that. They teach that. They're solid on the doctrine of satisfaction or propitiation. But do they know why? Why was the Father satisfied? Is it because goats are animals and Jesus is the God-man? Yes, but more than that, this verse tells us why. He will see it and be satisfied. Why will the Father be satisfied? This verse tells us. Because of what He sees. As a result of the anguish of His soul. God the Father is satisfied that Jesus Christ is fully, volitionally aware of what is expected of Him. I will show Him how much He must suffer for my name's sake. The Father shows Jesus Christ how much He must suffer to redeem humanity. Remember, He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. It was a learning process. The rest of verse 11 finishes it. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Not His sinless perfection. Although if He was not sinless, if He was not perfect, then He'd have been disqualified, yes. So it's more than just not being disqualified that satisfies the Father. Is this making sense? Okay. It's more than just simply not being disqualified. Yes, He was sinless. Yes, He was perfect. So He was not disqualified to be the Lamb of God. Yes, I got that. We should all get that. But it's not by His sinless perfection that He justifies us. By His knowledge. What knowledge? Well, the knowledge right here. The anguish of His soul. The acceptance of our grief. The acceptance of our sorrows. He's man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's through this, Hebrews tells us that He learned this obedience through the things which He suffered. If He doesn't accept this wrath in Gethsemane, if He doesn't learn this in Gethsemane, then He is not, the Father won't be satisfied with what takes place the next day on the cross. It's by His knowledge that the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Until He acquires that knowledge, until He fully accepts and volitionally is on board with the Father's plan. You know, until then, I think we're just youthful. We're self-delusional. We're like Peter. Oh, I'll never deny You. I'll go with You. I'll do that. Okay? And Peter didn't have a clue. Didn't have a clue. And even in John 21, do you love Me, Peter? Tend My sheep. Okay? Even in John 21, He's telling Peter the things that Peter can expect for the rest of his life. So that Peter will be on board volitionally with his apostolic ministry. Paul had to be shown how much he would suffer so that he would be on board with his apostolic ministry. You and I need to have our eyes open to what we're going to go through so that we are volitionally on board with our church age ministry. And why is this full awareness necessary? So that we know what we're doing. So that we know what we're doing and we can be a volitional participant. Yes, I'm going to do this. I'm counting the cost. I'm going to take up my cross, and I know what that cost is. I know what the price to pay is. But I put my hand to the plow, and I don't want to look back. And so, again, I will highlight that it is the result of the anguish of His soul. He, God the Father, will see it and be satisfied. That the God-man is suited to go to the cross and redeem us. That He does so entirely with the full awareness, the full knowledge. He knows the price it's going to be before He's on that cross. God doesn't want anything to be grudgingly or under compulsion. He doesn't want anything to be in ignorance. Paul told Philemon, I didn't want to keep Onesimus here without your consent, without your knowledge. If I did this without your knowledge, then your goodness would be in effect by compulsion. And that's not the way God designed it. See, you say, well, can't I do good things and by accident and not know what it is? Well, you can. You can stumble into the will of God by not knowing what it is and doing it anyway. But is that what He really called us to do? Or did He call us to have our eyes open? Did He call us to not be foolish but understand what the will of the Lord is? He doesn't want our goodness to be in ignorance so that it is in effect by compulsion. All right. And so we have the suffering servant, and we have what he learned. Okay? And that's just a short version of what we took about four or five classes to deal with on Wednesday morning. But to highlight what causes the father to be satisfied and highlight what equips the son to be qualified to justify the many. And you start to realize that the work in the Garden of Gethsemane was absolutely essential before the work on the cross could be done. Gethsemane had to precede Golgotha. Now we're ready for point three. Something else the Me Too statements give way to. All right. The Me Too statements and the fourth comparison. This is worded too similarly to point two. I should change that. But here's something else that the Me Too statements give way to. The Me Too statements give way to a series of far more statements. We have a series of far more statements. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. There's four of them here, A, B, C, and D. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. A, B, C, and D. And Wednesday night we gave you point A. Far more labors. Kapos, labors. Kapiao is the verb, to weary oneself in labor. This is work. Okay? And work takes work. some folks get this idea that they're serving, but they're certainly not getting worn out by it. So are they really serving? Are they coasting? Are they holding back? What's expected of us? The idea of kapos or kapiao. Kapos has 18 New Testament uses. Kapiao has 23 New Testament uses. And the fundamental sense of this family of words is the tiredness of it. It's not even the work of it. Okay, the work is actually implied. If you want other words for work, we've got ergodzamai, you've got ergon, there is vocabulary that addresses work, energy, effective work. But this is one that speaks of toil. It speaks of tiredness. It's worn out because of a long day of work. And so, and the Lord Himself experienced this. It was, in John chapter 4, that woman at the well, he was weary. He sat at the well. He sent the disciples in to buy food. And then this woman comes out. And what does the Lord do? Well, what would we do? Would we be tempted to say, well, I'm tired. I'm weary. I've had a long day. I'm not really here for ministry anyway. I'm just stopping through. This is a rest stop. I'm on my way to Galilee. Would we not talk to that woman because we were tired? Okay. Or because she's a woman. Or because she's a Pharisee. Or not a Pharisee. She's a Samaritan. And Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Okay. Yes, he was tired, but it didn't stop him. That's the point in John chapter 4. He was weary. He was too weary to go inside and barter for the food. And he sent his disciples in to do that. And they're going to pay top dollar anyway because they're Jews. There it is. All right. There's other illustrations of it. It's a pretty Pauline term. You notice many of those examples are 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians, 1 and 2. Okay, far more labors. Then we have the imprisonments. Far more imprisonments. And here we'll get a quick start at it, and then we'll pick it up on Wednesday. Far more imprisonments. Far more imprisonments. The noun is phulake. Phulake, accent on the A. Phulake. The verb is phulasso. Phulake is number 5438. It's got 46 New Testament uses. The verb phulasso has 31 New Testament uses. It's number 5442. P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O is the verb. P-H-U-L-A-K-E, fulake, is the noun. We have English terminology that comes from this. Phylactic, prophylactics, guards, barriers. Other terms that come from this. It refers to actually the act of guarding in Luke 2:8. The shepherds were out there guarding the sheep, watching the sheep by night. It often can be personified. It's the act of guarding embodied in a person. And so it becomes a noun that means a guard. It's a guard in Acts 12:10. It's not the only word for guard. There's a compound of this that's used normally for guards. But the term itself can be a guard in Acts 12:10. And like many other terms, not only can it be personified, it can be placified, localized. It can be embodied in a person, or it can be embodied in a place. And that's the most common rendering. It's embodied in a place, a location where guarding takes place. Some places are very suitable for guarding because they have thick walls, they have strong locks, they've got doors, they've got chains. We call them prisons. We call them jails. And it is a facility that is suitable for guarding. And so the place where guarding is done is called a phulake. And actually there's 21 uses there in Luke and Acts. It's not a very Pauline term. Only here and back in chapter 6 do we have Paul make use of phulake. We saw chapter 6 at the beginning of this hour. Far more imprisonments. I don't remember the reference in 6:5. In beatings and imprisonments, there it is, in tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger. Okay? Imprisonments. How many times was Paul imprisoned? Here's your homework between now and Wednesday night. How many times was Paul imprisoned? In 6:5 it says imprisonments plural. In 11, our verse here, it says, 11:23, it says far more imprisonments. So how many times was he imprisoned? Think about it between now and Wednesday. I'll quiz you on that at our question and answer time. But if you think about the imprisonment where he wrote Ephesians and Philippians, he hasn't had that imprisonment yet. Okay. What other imprisonments? If you think about his imprisonment where he was being held for trial and he made his appeal to Caesar, he hasn't had that imprisonment yet. How many imprisonments has he had? How many do we know about? You see why the study on the book of Acts is so important? More than the book of Acts is mentioned here. We'll highlight this for you when we get back to this. All right? Phulasso, to guard. To guard. We have things that we're supposed to guard as well. And we shouldn't be too worked up over if we ourselves are put in prison. What does that mean? The Word of God's not in prison, right? We still have stuff we're supposed to guard wherever we are. If we're imprisoned, if we're physically afflicted, if we're infirm, if I'm physically laid up and left paralyzed, is the Word of God paralyzed? Okay? There's applications to be made with all of these, but we'll take them one by one. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death, and then the numbered hardships that follow. So, all right. Well, appreciate your letting me back up a little bit and cover the point C that I failed to cover Wednesday night. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. Thank you for the faithfulness of Paul through every suffering. Thank you for the faithfulness of our Savior through every suffering. Thank you for what he learned in that suffering. And thank you for the suitability that prepared him for the cross. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.